Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Pascal's Pensées. We are looking at the vanity of human reason. And of course, we're nearly at the end of this. We do have a lengthy pensée coming up and then a short one. And then we're done with this and we're on to the vanity of dogmatism. Not dogma, not teaching, not firm belief in true teaching, but dogmatism, which he will go on to describe for us. So that is what's on the menu for today. And of course, the overarching theme, discussing the wretchedness of our fallen condition. Not only does that work in a kind of law way that prepares us to hear the gospel, but it also works in this disinherited prince way that has been a theme throughout these early chapters, namely that we see that justice isn't what it should be, but how do we know what it should be? Or reason isn't what it should be, but how do we know what reason should be? And the same is going to be true with the nature of our certainty or the nature of our knowledge when we get to dogmatism. We're going to see that our relationship with the truth is not often as it should be. How do we know that? So the disinherited principle runs throughout these chapters, showing us that we have an innate understanding of these things, and that can be leveraged to apologetic purpose. It can also just be insightful for us as Christians, as a kind of mode and way of doing theology. All right, before we jump in on page 101 with the lengthy pensée, let's have our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, page 101, pensée 44. This pensée is in regard to imagination. It is the dominant faculty in man, master of error and falsehood, all the more deceptive for not being invariably so. For it would be an infallible criterion of truth if it were infallibly that of lies. Since, however, it is usually false, it gives no indication of its quality, setting the same mark on true and false alike. Okay, hopefully that's not too obtuse, but it's just imagination serves the truth and lies. It would almost be better if it was entirely lie and fantasy, because then you could at least rule that out. So that's what's going on here, is that imagination is such a... And maybe we could even broaden imagination to just sort of perception. How do you think the day is going to go? That would be a subset of what he means by imagination. What's your general perception or outlook on the world? That's a kind of act of imagination. And sometimes it's even controlled by such fickle things as the weather. You come out of the house and the birds are chirping and the sun's bright and you go, it's going to be a good day. And that would be a low-level subset of what he's talking about with imagination. Or you see rain and clouds and storms and you think to yourself, oh, today's a waste. I want to just curl up at home and not do anything. But I can't. And then see how that shapes the rest of your, at least morning, maybe rest of your day. Okay, so just trying to make concrete here, albeit I'll own up to imperfection, but just trying to make concrete here what is otherwise somewhat abstract. Pascal continues, this arrogant force which checks and dominates its enemy, reason, for the pleasure of showing off the power it has in every sphere, has established a second nature in man, Nothing annoys us more than to see it satisfy its guests more fully and completely than reason ever could. Those who are clever in imagination are far more pleased with themselves than prudent men could reasonably be. They look down on people with a lofty air. They are bold and confident in argument, where others are timid and unsure. And their cheerful demeanor often wins the verdict of their listeners. For those whose wisdom is imaginary enjoy the favor of judges similarly qualified. Imagination cannot make fools wise, but it makes them happy. Yeah. So here too, and this is going to tie into the chapter on dogmatism, the idea that, well, even scripturally, that knowledge puffs up. And then as it puffs up, it becomes distorted, and what was once even the granule of knowledge is obscured and hidden. So it comes with a kind of arrogance. You can realize that those whom the world considers to be the wisest of all people are very often, they're intelligent enough, but they're very often just so puffed up and conceited and confident that it deceives everyone else and attracts the masses. Okay, so that would be, again, just a kind of my meager attempt here at making concrete something that is otherwise still at this point fairly abstract. All right, that third paragraph, page 101. Who dispenses reputation? Who makes us respect and revere persons, works, laws, the great? Who but this faculty of imagination? Would you not say that this magistrate, whose venerable age commands universal respect, is ruled by pure, sublime reason and judges things as they really are, without paying heed to the trivial circumstances which offend only the imagination of weaker men? See him go to hear a sermon in a spirit of pious zeal, the soundness of his judgment strengthened by the ardor of his charity, ready to listen with exemplary respect. If, when the preacher appears, it turns out that nature has given him a hoarse voice and an odd sort of face, that his barber has shaved him badly, and he happens not to be too clean either, then whatever great truths he may announce, I wager that our senator will not be able to keep a straight face. All right, so here again you can see by imagination he's talking about perception in many respects and how fickle this can be. But if things aren't in keeping with imagination, it doesn't matter if those things are absolutely real and certain, they'll be dismissed. So, I mean, this works in a variety of ways too. It's why Capitol buildings are the way Capitol buildings are, and governmental offices are the way governmental. They're supposed to inspire in you a sense of awe. This is a big deal. This is all of the people gathered together. Or maybe, I mean, I pick on this spectacle all the time, the Olympics opening ceremony. It's just such a farce. It's such a farce. It's such an exercise in global imagination and the distortions thereof that sometimes I just like to, I don't know, marvel in it the way you kind of like watch a train wreck on YouTube, you know, and you just go, wow, yeah. Okay, so imagination's this powerful thing, but then you start to realize here in this part of the Ponce that imagination overcomes or obscures the truth. And this is something that, of course, we've all experienced and is frustrating. Very often it doesn't matter what's being said, it matters who is saying it. And not just who is saying it, but how are they dressed? What are their affectations? There are all of these things that have that should have nothing to do with anything, and yet they actually have more, like concretely, they have more weight than what's actually being said or done. All right, so that, again, not to lose the forest for the trees, that all shows that human reason is not that important, because the senator in this case, if he was truly rational and reasonable, would hear the proclamations, in this case, of the preacher delivering his sermon, and he would let those reasonable statements outweigh everything else that his eye sees and that his perception gleans and his imagination wants. And it would just be a matter of raw information. But it's not that way, is it? And those of you who have spent time in the artistic fields probably know this too. It's not really that poet is so good, or that author is so wonderful, or that, Mr. Fletcher can speak to the painters with more authority than I, but I suspect it's the same there too. It's who these people knew. And it is one part talent. But in many cases, it's the circle you swam in at that particular time that actually got you published as someone interesting and important. That is just miles away from like an objective measurement of greatness or an objective measurement of merit. Okay, so once again, rationality is falling by this sword that we can broadly and abstractly call imagination. Okay, any thoughts that you have heretofore? We left off on 102, having finished that top paragraph. Any thoughts you'd like to share? We're still midstream. Here's one.
This may be off the subject, but it relates to imagination. And I'm thinking of young children back in the day before television came and so forth. But imagination was a vehicle in which they naturally used for entertainment. And then as that evolved, I guess that got suppressed. And it seems like it's a gift of God that it for us to expand. I'm not sure how to interpret that, but... And then if you go to the other end of the spectrum, you go to the seniors who basically have very little left other than memories. And it's kind of like their imagination is down only to what reality happened and what they're able to recall. So, and how that interacts with reason, I'd be just interested if you could just comment on that a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, you ask good questions and questions with... answers too large for me to summarize, but maybe I would of course classify imagination in this way, that reason is good, but we see it in a fallen state. Justice is good, but we see it in a fallen state. There is such a thing as true justice and true and proper use of reason. The same thing would be true for imagination, that imagination is a gift of God. We just see it in a fallen state. And in many respects, imagination is sitting in a seat where it ought not. That's the real problem, right? It's sitting in the seat of authority, whereas we think that reason is, and it isn't. But imagination is a powerful gift of God. And again, if you start to put, like pin it down more concretely, what you're talking about imagination, as I said, it has the real power to shape your entire outlook on life and everything downstream from it. I'll fully acknowledge that this is all imperfect, but you walk out the door and the birds are chirping and the sun's shining and you take a deep breath and say it's going to be a good day. That's imagination at work. Who says it's going to be a good day? Because it's sunny? You think there's not going to be a car accident on the freeway, and you think there's not going to be troubles at work? I mean, but imagination is such a powerful tool that it sort of embraces the world in a perceptual frame. So too, imagination at a lower level. I mean, these are good gifts. I'm trying to describe imagination as a good gift of God, but as a powerful gift of God. And of course, if it's not tamed by reason, it can go. It can lead us awry too. But even imagination as part of a receptive faculty, so that if someone's saying something or you're reading something, if you can image that within your mind, you have a much better way of understanding it. So if you're reading a novel, if you can't quite get the picture in your mind, you're going to have a hard time staying, too attuned to it or too interested. You'll read it at a kind of superficial level usually. I mean, it's very helpful to try to tack this down in your mind. And I think the same is true, like the more complicated something is. Like if you're not sort of creating a mental map for it, if you're just receiving it as information, you're losing it. Well, what's that mental mapping? It's not strictly speaking a rational, I mean, the rationality is involved, but it's the use of an imagination. You're creating a kind of analogy in your mind. If you draw, like if you're thinking something and you draw a little diagram or a little flow chart, I mean, that's an act of imagination. You're imaging something, right? You're coming up with a kind of analogy for something. So all of that would fall under imagination. And arguably, well, not arguably, this is what I meant by saying arguably. Arguably, that's one of the, coming out of a rationalism or a materialism, that's like one of the horizons that we've lost sight of as Christians. And it's one of the great correctives in Jesus' sermons. Because it's why in so many of Jesus' sermons and parables, they're impossible to grasp by the faculty of reason alone, or to sufficiently grasp by reason. In fact, the tighter you try to grab a hold of it with reason, the more it slips through your fingers, until you sort of come to this conclusion that that's not really the right organism. And then you say, well, what is the right organism? And you probably wouldn't be too far afield to say imagination. That you're imaging and picturing what he's saying, and you're coming to understand the nature of what he's saying, especially now I'm talking about his parables, like more clearly than if you try to squeeze every last rational drop out of it, or if you proceed with his parables the same way you'd proceed with some sort of selection of a philosophy text or a dogmatic theology text or something like that. Like, it's the wrong instrument. So to absorb and imagine and take in from different angles and allow yourself to picture it like a kind of movie, and you're perceiving different angles on it, you're not trying to control it or master it or be able to reproduce it the way reason does, but you're trying to take it in awe, in wonder, in speculation, in question. Those tend to be more faculties of the imagination. So imagination is like one of these things that we've lost sight of. Again, rationalism tends to crowd out imagination. Really, they should be in a harmony with each other. So I don't know. I've given some answer. It turned out to be longer than I intended. Yeah. At least you have some sense for what I think imagination is. I mean, there are some texts, I am not terribly familiar with them, but I mean by texts, I mean Lutheran texts. What is his name? Gene Veith has a book, something with imagination in the title, Recovering Imagination or something like that. So you could pursue that. And I'm sure you'd find other resources in there. That's the number one. I know David Peterson, he's a pastor from Redeemer Fort Wayne, a very well-known church. He talks a lot about imagination and preaching, and he probably likewise have some sources on that topic. All right.
Oh, I was...
Yes, please. Thank you.
What I have learned in my practice of teaching is, and children are far more able to imagine because they have less experience. And that cuts off their ability also to rationalize. Whereas that we get a tipping point as we get older, our rationalization improves and it takes over, and we even forget how to play. Oftentimes when we have children, we play with them and we go, wow, this is cool. Children can just much more imagine because they don't have the experience that keeps them from trying to do different things. They basically, that's the big sphere they operate in. And sadly, education got way away from that for the longest time because we went heavily into rationalizing academic, lecturing children, taking away their playtime. Yeah. And now we're realizing we have to put it back in. In fact, I did my whole master's thesis on that, mm-hmm. movement and being able to actually work with information and play with the information.
Right.
I mean, there's whole schools in Norway and other places, Germany, where they no longer have the young children in a classroom anymore. They're out in the middle of a forest being supervised with a big fence around it. They're being given certain topics and things to explore that are set up in different places. Mm-hmm. And then they come back, and the teacher expects them to come back if they get into a hitch or something. Mm-hmm. As an adult, we lose that ability to play or to imagine because if we're not careful, we let our rationalization take over. Mm-hmm. And it cuts us off from experiencing. And that's the best way to learn, is when you can actually experience it and manipulate things. Right. Otherwise, we just don't learn it.
Yeah. Thank you. I think that's right in keeping with our conversation here. And I don't know that you used the word, but I like the connection between imagination and curiosity, because those things are often wed. And it's when you sort of get this, it's the next chapter. It's why he's proceeding the way he's proceeding. Dogmatism takes many forms, but kind of even can take on the very common form of old age of like, been there, done that. And you cease to be curious about the world, and that's connected with your imagination. You cease to be imaginative or think abstractly or open-endedly because you're, humbug, that whole mentality.
That's more afraid to be curious.
Yeah, could be. Okay, there's a hand up here.
I think imagination is so critical in a lot of occupations, like an interior designer has a big blank room and imagines filling that up.
Yes, right.
Marketing, it's just so important to have that imagination.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And of course, you can see too, that's just another opportunity. It's like imagination is a good gift of God, and it's necessary in so many fields or so many aspects of life. We suffer if we don't have it. Imagination also loses its bounds and goes too far. And there's examples of that too, where someone has a dream for what something should be, or a vision for what something should be, and they can become compulsive about it, unrealistic about it, and that kind of thing too. So, yeah, all of our meditations show it's a good gift of God that is subject to our fallen state. So just to add a little to our conversation, Kraft over on 103 will do these top two comments, or the substantive comments on what we've read heretofore. Imagination depends on images. Images come from sense experience. Thus we find ourselves upside down. The highest thing in us, reason, the prophet of truth, is at the mercy of sensory imagination. So again, that's kind of where I derived my you walk out the door and see the weather type of thing. It's a sensory experience that then overcomes reason. The enslavement of the soul, Kraft continues, to the body provides more evidence of the disinherited prince principle. All right, and then point B, Israel loved and wanted Saul as king because he was tall and handsome. So you see how he fits the part. He satisfies what one would desire by way of imagination or idealism. America chooses its presidents by the image he projects. A few Greeks listened to Socrates because he was short, fat, bald, bulbous-nosed, and frog-eyed. Christ himself had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. That is, he was average. And I don't think that either Pascal or Kraft go so far as to completely deny physiognomy or the truths of physiognomy, but at the same time, imagination is what's in view, and imagination has this idea that if it doesn't look right, feel right, meet my expectations, I'm not likely to be satisfied. Okay, so over on 102, first full paragraph, and we're just continuing this lengthy pensée of Pascal. But the world's greatest philosopher, on a plank that is wider than need be, if there is a precipice below. Although his reason may convince him that he is safe, his imagination will prevail. Minnie could not even stand the thought of it without going pale and breaking into a sweat. I mean, it's the same kind of reason why you can be terrified to go on a roller coaster when you just watched 100 people do it and they're fine. Everything's fine, and it's but imagination overtakes reason. Okay, I do not intend to list all the effects of imagination. Everyone knows that the sight of cats or rats, the crunching of a coal, etc., is enough to unhinge reason. The tone of voice influences the wisest of us and alters the force of a speech or a poem. How absurd is reason, the sport of every wind? And of course, Kraft mentions that Freud understands this point. Men hardly stir except when jolted by imagination. Reason never wholly overcomes imagination, while the contrary is quite common, namely that imagination overcomes reason. Our magistrates have shown themselves well aware of this mystery. Their red robes, the ermine in which they swaddle themselves like furry cats, the law courts where they sit in judgment, the fleur-de-lis, all this august and august panoply was very necessary. If physicians did not have long gowns and mules, if learned doctors did not wear square caps and robes four times too large, they would never have deceived the world, which finds such an authentic display irresistible. If they possessed true justice, and if physicians possessed the true art of healing, they would not need square caps. The majesty of such sciences would command respect in itself. But as they only possess imaginary science, they have to resort to these vain devices in order to strike the imagination, which is their real concern. And this, in fact, is how they win respect. Okay, well, I mean, I like it. I do think there's another side of the coin argument to be made here, and that is that because we're human beings, what is being rationally communicated can greatly be amplified or supported by imagination, just as it can be destroyed by imagination. So you think of a great cathedral and how that embraces the imagination. And of course, it could be subject to Pascal's critique. Well, without that, the piddly message of whatever preacher in this, the year of our Lord, is saying wouldn't have the same gravitas. Okay, well, criticism received, point made. I'm not interested in arguing against that per se. But the other side of the coin is also true, that a proper use of imagination is a wonderful gift of God and in some respects necessary so that it doesn't subvert the message either. So, yeah, I think that there's two sides of this coin, and we've just heard one side of the coin. I mean, should the state not have certain iconography or form about it and its buildings that do elevate our minds to the reality that these are God's ministers at work, as Paul calls them in Romans? I don't see that as harmful. I don't see that as necessarily deceptive. So that would just be the other side of the coin to Pascal's point here. Yes, sir.
Would you say that faith in what we have not yet seen, in other words, spiritual things, heaven, etc., is a form of imagination?
Not exact. I wouldn't word it exactly that way, but I agree with what you're saying. I wouldn't word it as that faith is a form of imagination, because I think that puts faith at a lower place than it should be. But I do I appreciate what I think you're saying, which is that faith, because it is a hope for things unseen, is constantly engaged in imaginative work. And I think, yeah, and if that's what you're saying, I fully agree. Yeah, we're called, I mean, so I think that this is very clear in books like Revelation. You're intended to picture them. You're intended to see what he is seeing. That's the whole point of the words. It's an engagement with the imagination. And if you don't start to piece together some mental pictures, again, you're going to just be really utterly lost throughout the whole thing. But if that's true for Revelation, it's also likely true for Jesus' parables. He intends you to be envisioning these things and playing with these ideas. Can we get carried away with that? Sure. Can we make mental idols? Sure. Can we imagine maybe that Jesus looks a certain way and then we'll be disappointed if he doesn't? I hope not. In fact, I kind of purposefully try not to imagine Jesus' face for that very reason. Like, I don't know what he looks like. Faith is engaged in imagination because the word speaks, but the eyes don't see, and so the eyes of the heart seek to see or perceive what that means or might mean. Mm-hmm. And again, I think the scriptures invite us to that. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, so that takes us through Ponce 44 and Crave's material comments. It looks like we have just one more, and then we're done with the vanity of human reason. The point here that reason gets trampled by imagination, and imagination is quite fickle. Ponce 551, imagination magnifies small objects with fantastic exaggeration until they fill our soul, and with bold insolence cuts down great things to its own size, as when speaking of God. All right, so Kreeft is good here. When one is traveling on a train, the nearest telephone pole always looms the largest. We are constantly deluded by this illusion of perspective. In space, in time, present dangers and opportunities are like those telephone poles, and in importance. Imagination makes little things, like a crossword or a kiss, big things like heaven and hell it makes small. Alright, so imagination is distortive in this point. It takes little things that we're dealing with right now and blows them up to these enormous things, which they are not. And it takes distant things or abstract things like heaven or hell or God's judgment or truth, and because it makes them distant, they appear small and insignificant. And I think, obviously, as Christians, we're in process of being healed of this, and God's word is healing of it. But think of a fallen man. Think of how he views the world. He's extremely flippant about the largest things and extremely grave about the smallest things. So that is part of our fallen wretchedness. Again, not to lose sight of the whole overarching argument that all of these little chapters are part of the larger argument of man's wretchedness. And again, the disinherited prince points to man's dignity from which he has fallen. Yes, please.
I don't know if this is appropriate, but whenever somebody recommends a movie about Jesus and I start to watch it, I can't do it.
Yeah, don't you hate the Jesuses?
It seems like they're taking God and reducing him to something real, and in doing so, it takes it out of my faith realm. I don't know. I can't watch it.
I mean, objectively, Mel Gibson's is the best that's been done.
Well, see, I've never seen that.
But even still, it leaves something to... Well, and then there's so much theology because the director or the actor puts certain intonation into the words. I can't remember the one, and it's like, but it just always stands out in my mind that the actor, who knows if it's his fault, portrayed Jesus as like this whiny, like complaining guy, like, amen, amen, I say to you, oh my gosh. Just like the most idolatrous thing I've ever seen. So yeah, that's why, we live in such an evil time, too. Any Jesus media is probably going to be bad by the simple fact that Satan's allowing it to go forward. But then, yeah, you look at it, and there's all kinds of ways to distort Jesus or the biblical Jesus, whether it's physically, visibly, an intonation, the words themselves, adding context that's unnecessary to add or detrimental to the meaning of what it is he's saying or doing. Constant ways of committing violations of the second commandment there. Okay, so, and there you see the beauty of God deciding that his revelation is going to be through the written word. I mean, couldn't have God arranged it that technology would have been such that TV emerged in the first days of Noah and God revealed himself through the television? Sure, it's possible. Why did he choose the word? Well, there's deep seated reasons for that. But one of those reasons is because it allows for the individual use of imagination, the grasping of those faculties. Okay, so on to chapter 8, the vanity, meaninglessness, emptiness, futility of dogmatism. And again, we're going to define dogmatism. In fact, I mean, just to sort of preempt any concerns, drop down to the very bottom of page 105, where he says in parentheses, we mean by dogmatism here not firm belief in revealed dogma. Okay, so Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, this is my body. If you say vehemently, he means this is his body, and you're going to hold to that, and you're going to contend for that, that does not fit the label of, well, you're being dogmatic or a dogmatist, or you're guilty of dogmatism. That's not what's in view. So again, we mean by dogmatism here not firm belief in revealed dogma. That is simply Orthodox Christianity. But naive or arrogant confidence in human reason's power and trustworthiness de facto. So probably in our day and age, it would be, I mean, just the sort of arrogant scientists who think they know everything and belittle and know nothing and belittle objective truths and important things as if they're nothing because they, with their great intellect, have arrived. Who would be like this? I don't mind picking on him because you should pick on arrogance until it goes away. Neil deGrasse Tyson is like, if you know this guy, he's like the stereotypical arrogant scientist who's basically, I mean, as intelligent as he is or is not, is a complete fool from a spiritual standpoint, from a theological standpoint. He would be a perfect example of what Kraft means by dogmatism. Okay, so let's get the broad range here. Kraft does a great job of contextualizing us into what it is he's getting at. Top of page 105, dogmatism and skepticism. Okay, so those are two opposite errors in Kraft's framing. Dogmatism and skepticism, which you could even say like an arrogant sense of certainty where one doesn't have the grounds to be certain, or an arrogant sense of doubting where one really doesn't understand the nature of that doubting, or that it's self-destructive, destructive to one's own position. You see that all the time in like the atheist arguments. Dogmatism and skepticism both make the same mistake, confusing reason essential or reason de jure. So this again is reason as it sits, like as God's good creature, untainted by sin, objective. That's what that means. With reason existential or reason de facto, reason as it exists in our own minds, in our own corporate lives as fallen human beings. Dogmatism ascribes the same trustworthiness and power to reason de facto as to reason de jure. So dogmatism can't understand that there's a difference between reason as God made it and reason in its fallen state. So it assumes that reason is perfect and untainted by fallen human nature. That's the mistake of the dogmatist. All right, he continues, and skepticism ascribes the same trustworthiness and impotence to reason de jure, or de jure at reason as it is, to reason de facto. So this would be like easily seen in a materialist who says we evolved out of the mud, we became fish that became dolphins, that became a different kind of fish, that became a mammal that looks like a beaver, that became a monkey, that became a man, and reason just sort of like cropped up out of our cranium and the material of our cranium. So then reason is in this sort of imperfect evolved state, and there is no such thing as higher reason. So everything is just subject to this materialistic phenomenon, this materialistic tool that's just sort of emerged out of the muck. Okay, that would be the opposite. So it's very similar to his earlier, like you have the angelists or the animalists. Very similar. You have people who don't understand that reason is fallen and they deify reason. And then you have people who think that reason is purely fallen and there is no actual higher reason. It's just an animalistic phenomenon and tool. So both of those, dogmatism and skepticism, then, are contrary to the truth, contrary to creation, and obviously then to the scriptural revelation. So just picking up with that last sentence in the first paragraph. It is a case in point of the paradox of greatness and wretchedness. Neither side sees the whole picture. Pascal does. The case for Christianity is often built upon the foundation of the power of reason to establish truth with certainty in traditional Catholic apologetics. Yeah, so what would be the critique of that? It's built upon the foundation of the power of reason. Are there any noetic effects of the fall? Are there any effects of the fall that contaminate reason? Then in what way are you going to rationalize someone with a broken rational faculty into the faith? So there's kind of an interesting critique there, especially like Thomistic and Aristotelian apologetics and arguments for God. There's other critiques that are more devastating, but that's one. All right, he continues, and of course, Kraft is writing as a Catholic, so he's not too interested in critiquing that position, probably. Protestant, especially Reformed apologetics, on the other hand, is often fideistic. And by fideistic, like he means, and this is good to know because it's a common slur that's hurled at us. By fideistic, it means irrational, contrary to reason, seeing no value whatsoever in reason, which is just an absurd caricature of Protestantism in general. Lutheranism in specific. But this is something you hear from Roman Catholic apologists. So Protestant, especially Reformed apologetics, on the other hand, is often fideistic. Luther called reason the devil's whore. He did, but he also called it like the greatest light that God has given us in a fallen world. And he often associates reason and the law in that same sort of paradigm of like, in terms of the natural order and the natural creation, reason is the crown of, and accords with the law, and is the crown of like the old creation. Okay, so this is totally unfair, is what I'm trying to say. Luther called reason the devil's whore. That's one side of the coin. Calvin thought it shared in the fall into total depravity. Right, and there, I mean, it depends on what one means by total. But Luther and Calvin are probably largely agreed that the fall does affect reason. It does affect rationality. And again, if there's a Roman Catholic claim that it doesn't, it's pretty easy to demonstrate that that's false. I mean, human reason errs all the time. And there are particular individuals in which reason doesn't function well at all. So the idea that somehow reason is this unique characteristic part of man, this unique component of man that is untouched by the fall. Where does that come from? Not the Bible. So I think Luther and Calvin are in general agreement here. And by the way, I think in the main, Augustine is too. But we'll see how this unfolds. For now, what Kreeft is setting up is this, the Catholic position, which relies on the power of reason to establish truth in apologetics. Protestants, who take a much dimmer view of reason. Then he continues, Kierkegaard exalted the transcendence of religion over reason and rational ethics, especially in Fear and Trembling. Karl Barth called natural theology, especially the doctrine of analogy, by which our reason can understand at least some meaningful truths about God by metaphor, analogy, or proportion, theology's original sin. Pascal follows neither the traditional medieval scholastic Catholic approach nor the Protestant one, but the Augustinian tradition, which of course I would argue favors the Protestants on this point, but be that as it may, he's trying to. So the idea here would be that Kierkegaard and Barth are engaged in a kind of skepticism that even surpasses the dim view that Luther and Calvin have of reason. Like, Kierkegaard's argument is that reason isn't even the right organ. Faith is. And Barth's business is, I think, in a sense, even more toxic still, because Barth's view ultimately goes into just you can't know anything about God, not even what he's revealed about himself, because it's all analogy and all metaphor. Well, is that all analogy and all metaphor? If your claim is a theological claim that everything is analogy, is that also an analogy? So you're lost in a hall of mirrors or a kind of infinite regress. So Barth and his ilk are kind of off on another limb. I mean, it's hard. I don't know that Kreeft would organize it this way, but you could kind of organize, from a Lutheran view, three camps here. The Catholic rationalistic Thomistic, the Protestant Lutheran Calvin, and then sort of the neo-Protestant or theological liberal branch here in Kierkegaard and Barth and others who have their own unique theories like these do. Okay, so he's going to steer a middle course for us, though, through the errors of scholastic Catholicism and Protestantism, with what he calls the Augustinian tradition, which is the common root of both. He strongly emphasizes reason's fallenness de facto, but not de jure, and even carefully balances the claims of faith and reason de facto. Okay, so any thoughts you have here? I know this stuff got a little heady. Yes, sir.
Could you explain that distinction between that he's making between de facto and de jure?
Yeah, de facto means like as we experience it in this world. So like as it sets in reality. So reason as it sets in reality is subject to all kinds of foibles and irrationalities and inconsistencies. And so it isn't this great light that we think it is, but how is it that we know that reason isn't what it should be? And that's the disinherited principle, but that's what it is in terms of what he's calling reason de jure, or reason objectively. So de jure, you can think of as a Platonic ideal, or you can think of human rationality in the mind of God, or human rationality as he bestowed the faculty upon Adam before his fall. And then you can think of de facto as that gift of reason existing in Adam after his fallen, and in his fallen state.
Could you say de facto might be how things appear, and then de jure is how things are in actuality?
Yeah, you could do that with some modification or clarification, yeah. I mean, because the de jure is abstract. It's unknown to us in concrete. It's in the mind of God. It's in the gift that God gave that we've lost. That's the idea. I mean, you would see it embodied in Christ, who's not ever irrational. So you would see de jure reason embodied in Christ, but not embodied in any other, where reason is going to have its fallen characteristic, and is this going to be what he's calling de facto reason. Like as if he's saying reason in itself versus reason as we experience it. That'd be another way of putting it.
I'm probably thinking too simply, but my imagination is causing me to imagine if Jesus joined this discussion, mm-hmm. what he might have to say. And then I remember him saying, come to me as a child with simple faith.
Yeah, exactly. Or to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. You cannot even see or enter the kingdom. I mean, those kinds of statements by Jesus are really devastating to this idea that rationality somehow survives the fall untouched or unscathed. Because Christ never says, you know, every part of you needs to be changed except for your reason, which is good still. And if that were true, then strictly speaking, faith wouldn't come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and the analogy of God speaking light into the darkness or faith into unbelief, that wouldn't hold either, because there would already be light there, the light of human reason. There wouldn't be an ex nihilo creation of faith. There would be an engagement with reason. It would be light unto a lesser light, enlightening it. And you just, so all the language and metaphors and motifs of Scripture fall apart if you think that reason somehow exists in fallen man as this untouched thing. And often people think the same way about will, that the Lutheran position is correct. It's not that will is utterly destroyed by the fall, but it's corrupted. The same way intelligence is corrupted, the same way bodily health is corrupted, the same way reason is corrupted, the same way our feelings are corrupted, the same way our memories are corrupted. Every aspect of man, internally and externally, is corrupted and affected. Okay, any other thoughts anyone wants to add? All right, so that's a sufficient introduction. Let's jump over to page 106. Ponce 709, Pascal writes, we know so little about ourselves that many people think they are going to die when they are quite well, and many think they are quite well when they are on the point of death. Not sensing the approach of fever or the abscess ready to form. Okay, then Kraft adds the two reasons for skepticism. One, if we are not even certain whether we are about to die or live, how can we claim to know ourselves? And if we do not even know ourselves, how can we claim to know what is infinitely farther above us? Okay. So this skepticism, if you've studied any philosophy, is like almost analogous to the problem of evil. So it seems to be an intractable or incorrigible problem. You can't overcome it. Now, the insight that Luther has, like in Bondage of the Will, applies more broadly. That the problem of this of suffering is intended by God not to be solved. And so also the problem of certainty, or the fact that the skeptical, like certainty cannot escape the infinite regression of skepticism. I mean, just even think of something so simple as a child being like, well, why do you think that? Well, why do you think that? Well, why? Like, just keep going with every single thing you say. Well, why do you think that? Well, why do you think that? Until you, like, reach a point of utter exhaustion or frustration, and it's impossible to, like, justify any further. That's the infinite regress. The point is that there isn't a solution there, because the solution is himself God. The only thing that stops the infinite regress is God. The only thing that stops the skepticism is the one who is the objective truth. Just as, like, the only way that you find any satisfaction of the problem of suffering is by drawing near to God on that very basis and accepting him as God and as moral authority. Because what that exposes, that what underlies almost every argument of the problem of suffering, is that God himself is not just. Well, who's determining that? The subject. So who's seated on the throne of heaven and earth? The individual. So it's not until you dethrone yourself and let God sit there, which is the whole point of why the problem of suffering is intractable and why Christians are on a fool's errand. I mean, God doesn't really care, because it's not going to do anything. I mean, other than we're just wasting our time. But it's why we don't defend God on the problem of evil, or we don't have to clamor for absolute certainty in the face of infinite regress skepticism. These are built-in, baked-in functions that lead us to God, not away from God. All right, sorry, I know this gets a little heady, but let's continue with Pascal and then Kreeft as we're kind of introducing this skepticism, and again, how little we actually know about ourselves, when supposedly the whole project is to know not only ourselves, but ourselves are the mechanism, the instrument through which we know the whole world. So if we don't know it's like I don't know how a microscope works, but I'm going to trust what I see under a microscope. Like, or I don't know what this telescope is. So like the famous one there is, I don't know how this microscope works, but I'm going to trust what I see under there. That's science, and it's your eyelash the whole time, right? Or I don't have no idea how this telescope works, but I'm going to trust what I see. And you look at the telescope, and you don't get your eye distance correct, and you just see the big black spot, and you go, oh, that's what space. So the whole idea is that in order to know the world, you have to know the instrument through which you're knowing the world. But you can't know the instrument through which you're knowing the world, so then everything else is called into question. So it's just a form of infinite regress. All right, Pascal 33, what amazes me most is to see that everyone is not amazed at his own weakness. We behave seriously. It is a good thing for the reputation of skepticism that there are so many people about who are not skeptics, to show that man is quite capable of the most extravagant opinions, since he is capable of believing that he is not naturally and inevitably weak, but is, on the contrary, naturally wise. Nothing strengthens the case for skepticism more than the fact that there are people who are not skeptics. If they all were, they would be wrong. All right, good argument. The snob who slips on a banana peel would not be funny if he were not a snob. And I mean that, so like, just to put that in concrete, the people who argue that there is no God, for example, are using reason to make that argument. And so they're extremely snobby and high-handed, but they don't realize that by making that argument in itself, they've completely cut off the branch of the tree upon which they're sitting. That is, they've negated the possibility of meaningful and objective rationality or logic or anything, because these are just phenomena of a natural world. So they don't have any explanatory power. They're not in and of themselves true, neither at the subjective individual level nor at a larger corporate level. So they're self-defeating, and that's why they're hilarious, because it is, as he says, the snob who slips on the banana peel. Nobody rejoices when a child or a little old lady slips on a banana peel, only when the snob does. So the funniest thing in the world, Craft continues, is how seriously we silly bugs take ourselves. Sin, death, vanity, ignorance, these are our banana peels. And we take our fall as normal. We are not amazed at our weakness. This is the most amazing thing of all. And our greatest weakness. Just as impenitence and insensitivity to sin is the greatest sin. All right. So also this would be our greatest stupidity, is presuming ourselves wise. The greatest sin would be to presume ourselves to have no sin. All right, B. Oh, wait, let's do B so we just get to a clean break. If there were no dogmatists, skepticism would have no balloons to stick its pins into and would win no arguments. Only the folly of dogmatism makes for the truth in skepticism. Skepticism of reason de jure, so that's reason idealized, reason in itself, reason from our perspective as God created it to be. Skepticism of this is self-contradictory. Why? Because it's employing the very mechanism that it says has no validity, right? So skepticism would have no balloons to stick its pin into. Okay, skepticism of reason de jure is self-contradictory and absurd, for it is a piece of the very thing it destroys. Reasoning. But skepticism of reason de facto, that is reason as it exists in the world and the dogmatisms of people who assert things as if they're true, that skepticism of dogmatic confidence in our reason is true and right and necessary. So, skepticism and dogmatism are kind of locked in this battle of checking one another. But as I mentioned before, it seems to be that skepticism has the upper hand, and that that's by God's design, because it ultimately leads us to the necessity of something outside of ourselves, just as in the case with morality. There's no such if God doesn't exist, there's no morality by which to judge the world, by which to judge him. It's the irony. So any argument that's based on that collapses. And the same thing would prove true here then with skepticism and dogmatism. All right, that's it for today. So next week, page 107. And let's just say I don't think we're going to add any to it. And if we do, it won't be much. So 107 to 114. The Lord be with you.